Hello. Glad to be here, and I know that some of you probably were hoping for a costume, but all the world's a stage, and this is the costume for tonight. I'm going to talk about a couple of things tonight. I'm going to talk about Advent a little. I'm going to talk about your 60th anniversary a little. And I'm going to try to tie it all into this thing I call faithfulness, which I think really is the secret to everything we need to know in life. But before I do, I want to one comment about your 60th. I was born in this area, and I was baptized, sadly not here, because I'm older than your parish. And so I was baptized at Mary Star of the Sea. And I'm sure that if they had asked me, I'd have said, let's wait a couple years, and I could go up to All Hallows. But my life has been 45 years in ministry, and I'm going to tell you things tonight about my little journey as part of my sharing with you faithfulness that you haven't heard about me before. I know that those that have been to my characters, you've heard me during the question and answers, I might tell you something that's been going on, but I'm going to tell you a little bit more tonight and again try to tie it into this thing called faithfulness. Mother Teresa was asked if she thought she'd been successful. It's interesting, Mother Teresa's in my mind because I was talking to a woman in the back, and because of La Jolla, I had the opportunity to meet Mother Teresa years ago when she used to visit, and she was asked late in her life if she felt she'd been successful. And do you remember what her answer was? God never asked me to be successful. God asked me to be faithful. And Mother Teresa, to me, one of the greatest things that I learned about her came out when they published her book. And her book was published after she died. It was her diary. And she had asked that her diary be destroyed after she died. And I'm going to give you a little secret. Don't die because people won't listen to what you wanted. They'll just go ahead and do whatever they want because she said destroy it and they published it. So I guess maybe in Albania, destroy means published. So, but anyway, if you read her book or you know the story of her book, it tells wonderful insight, and I think it tells us why she should be a saint, at least to me anyway. And that is that it says that she had this one-year euphoric relationship with God through Jesus. Remember that part of her life where she's talking about she's in her front room, she's an Albanian nun, and there's Jesus, and she's talking to him, and they're having a discussion. For 1 year, she's close to Jesus, so close that during that 1 year, she says that Jesus told her what he wanted her to do. I want you to leave Albania, leave your order. I want you to go to India, start an order, and save my children. Which is what she did, am I right? But what we did not know until after her death when it was published is that for the next 50 years of her life, after that one-year euphoric relationship with Jesus, she went through 50 years of darkness, spiritual darkness, where she did not feel close to God. She questioned the very existence of God. And we can get fancy in our church talk and say, well, it's like John of the Cross's book, Dark Night of the Soul, and we have our ebbs and flows, our ups and downs when it comes to our faith. But in reality, when you were very, very close to God, and then God is not there, it hurts. But the miraculous, the marvelous, and I think the thing that, as far as I'm concerned, says Mother Teresa deserved to be a saint is this. During that 50 years where she was questioning the very existence of God, she was being faithful to what God asked her to do during that year. She was building the church, her order, she was saving the children. Our message, I think, from Mother Teresa is no matter what life throws at us, no matter how close we feel to church or to God, we should remain faithful to God and keep coming back to God. That's the message I think I take, and I hope you will, from Mother Teresa, is that no matter what, good, bad, ups, downs, remain faithful, default to faithful. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight and give you about 8 different ways of, I think, keeping faithful. But before I do, I'm going to read a couple things to you. I have two important things in my life that I sort of live by beyond the creed. The creed is fundamental to me as my faith. As I say, I was baptized here at Mary Star of the Sea, and I'm Catholic all my life. But a lot of people say I'm a cradle Catholic. Well, I'm a creedal Catholic. The creed is fundamental to who I am as a person of faith. And so I rely on the creed. But beyond that, I rely on, you read it in the Epistle of Peter, where Peter says, "You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood." Have you heard that? "You are a people chosen by God." Did you know that the Scripture tells us that God knew each of us before we were born? And that He touched each of us before we were born. Did you know that? And He called us for one important thing, to proclaim the glory of His Son. Each and every one of us was called to do that from before we were even born into this earth. But a lot of times we get here and all of a sudden we grow up and we have this issue or that issue, and we don't think we're worthy, or we don't think we're capable, or I don't have this gift, or I don't have that gift. And so we think God can't use us. So this I'm going to read to you. God can use you. The next time you feel like God can't use you, you just remember Noah got drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. You know that story of Leah? Who knows the story? Who doesn't know the story? Leah was the daughter of a man named Laban. And she had a sister by the name of Rachel. And a guy named Jacob met Rachel, thought, "This is a pretty young lady. I want to marry her." So he goes to her father, Laban, says, "I'm going to marry your daughter, Rachel." And the father, Laban, says, "What?" He says, "Okay, but you have to work for me for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, you can marry my pretty daughter, Rachel." Well, Jacob works for him for 7 years. The end of 7 years is a big wedding. And guess what? Laban slipped in the less attractive, what's her name?
Leah.
Now, and then we got married. Jacob married this Leah. Now, I'm thinking to myself, how could he not know? You know, did she have a bag over her head? How did he not know he was being suckered and being made to marry the different sister? So anyway, he went to Jacob. Eventually he found out. Maybe the wedding night, I don't know. And he goes to the Laban and says, "Hey, you pulled one over on me. You got to make it right." He said, "Yeah, you're right." He said, "Work for me for another 7 years." And he did. And then eventually he got Rachel too. So 14 years of working for Laban, and he got both sisters. So Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab. How many know who Rahab was? You do? Why do only the women know who Rahab was? Rahab was a prostitute. But Rahab lived in a town called Jericho. And she lived in the town called Jericho when a big army, and whose army was it? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Remember that song? Joshua's army is outside of Jericho, ready to come on into Jericho. So he sent some spies into Jericho so that he could find out what was waiting for him. And Rahab saw these spies and protected them, saved them, brought them into her home, was able to save their lives. They were able to get out and let Joshua know what he had in store. Joshua then came into Jericho, destroyed the town of Jericho. Everything he leveled to the ground, we're told, except Rahab's home, as a courtesy for her saving his spies, so he knew what to do. Now, Rahab eventually converted from being a pagan to being a Jew, married one of the soldiers in the army of Joshua. And they had some children, and one of those great-great-grandkids was named David, who became known as King David, who had children, and they had a great-great-grandchild named Jesus. The world called Rahab a prostitute. Jesus called Rahab his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. We can't let the world tell us who we are. We can't let the world define who we are. God can use you no matter what. Amen? So don't let anyone tell you what's good or bad about you. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. You know, David murdered a lot of people. David, every time I look at myself and I think about all the bad things or the shortcomings of my life, I look at David and say, oh, there's hope for me. Because this guy had some issues. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Father Jerry. Wait, let's visualize for a moment. No, bad image. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. So no more excuses. Amen? God can use you. You are perfect just as you are because he touched you and called you for your purpose on this earth before you were even born. So when you sit there and think about who you are and what you don't have, know that God is seeing you for what you do have. The person that he made and created. Amen? So that's one thing that's important to me in my whole 45 years of ministry in my life. The other is scripture. And scripture is fundamental. And if you've been to my performances, you know, I really do weave scripture into everything that I do. It's very, very important to me. I love scripture. And it's kind of interesting to me how so many of us Catholics are embarrassed by it. We don't want to be seen holding that book. You know, we get embarrassed, I guess, if somebody might see us holding a Bible or having a Bible with us. And I remember when Dan Brown wrote his book, The Da Vinci Code? And I remember I was doing a bunch of missions and talks and retreats and parishes. And people would come up to me and they'd say, hey, Mark, have you read The Da Vinci Code? I said, oh, yeah. They said, oh, did you read what it said about Mary Magdalene and Jesus? Did you read what it said about John and Jesus? Did you read this? Did you read it? And then I'd look at them and I'd say, did you read the preface? The preface, Dan Brown in the preface of the book says, this isn't true. And yet, my good Catholic brothers and sisters were buying into it as if it was gospel. Now, they have the gospel, which has never been proven wrong, but for some reason, we get more drawn to the licentious, don't we? We get more drawn to the things the secular world calls us to. And I think that we should get focused back on scripture. So I wrote what I'm going to read you right now as my homage to scripture. And it's as if scripture is talking to you and telling you its story. I am sacred scripture. I was inspired by God. I was written over a period of 1,500 years by great believers in God. They range from kings to fishermen, but God is the author. I tell the story of God's promise to his people and the response of those people. I am God's letter to all creation. I am a historical book backed by archaeology. I am a prophetic book that has lived up to all of its claims. I am 73 books, 46 Old Testament books, and 27 New Testament books. I contain history, prophecy, poetry, and theology. I have made 668 prophecies. None have been proven false. No other book even comes close to me in the amount of evidence supporting me. I am the living Word of God. No other book gives more insight to life, more hope for the future, or better direction to a relationship with God. I am a lived experience. I tell of life. I tell of death. I tell of feast. I tell of famine. I tell of victories. I tell of defeats. I tell of love. I tell of betrayal. I tell of the creation of the world. I tell of the end of the world. I encourage questions. I provide answers. I invoke challenges. I provide comfort. I change hearts. I change minds. I change lives. I tell the stories of Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, Moses and Joshua, Gideon, Samson, David and Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel and Nehemiah, Mary, Joseph and Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James and John, Paul, Luke and Timothy, just to name a few. I am feared by many, and many have tried to destroy me, and yet I have survived 4,000 years. More original copies of me exist than any other writing in history. I am now, and always have been, the best-selling book in the world. The world will always try to destroy and discredit me. The world will fail. The world will pass away. I will never pass away. I am the inspired Word of God. I am sacred scripture. So that's what I wrote to give people some understanding to what scripture provides for us. And yet, we seem to want Dan Brown. Or whatever the next book that comes out is. Even if it tells us it's not real, we still are drawn to Dan Brown. I'm going to talk about, when I talk about faithfulness, I give it a term called a seamless life, a seamless garment life. Do you know the phrase a seamless garment? If we hear in scripture the time where Jesus is being crucified on the cross, and they're bartering for all of his personal things, and they come to his tunic, and instead of tearing it into pieces to share, they realize it's a seamless garment. And so they don't rip it up, they don't tear it, because it's expensive, it's valuable, there's no seam in it. It's, whoever wove it together for Jesus, it was one piece, continuously woven. And back in the 70s, when we had the stories of, when we were dealing with Roe versus Wade, the pro-life movement used that phrase, a seamless garment, to describe what we should be as far as people who see the sanctity of life. And then in the 80s, I think it was, Cardinal Bernardine in Chicago used it for another purpose. And I, in the mid-80s, the late 80s, started using it for this purpose, in talking about how our lives should be like a seamless garment. Meaning, we should be the same at home, at work, at school, on the golf course, in church. We shouldn't be one person in one place, one person in another place. We should be people who are faithful to the things that we believe in, faithful to the call that we had even before we were born. Amen to that? And I call that living a seamless garment life. And that's what I believe that we're all called to do. Most of the stress we have in this world comes from trying to be something we're not. The stress we have in our lives comes from trying to be what the world tells us we should be. The stress comes from doing things that we know are contrary to what we are deep inside. that causes us this kind of friction. I believe the way to avoid the stress, the way to be happy, the way to rise above the stress of this world is to remain faithful. Amen. To live that seamless garment life. There was a young girl, this is a joke, I'm going to tell you, just to give a little transition. A girl was in school was drawing a picture, and the teacher came over and asked, "What are you drawing?" And the little girl looked up and says, "Well, this is Jonah and the whale." And the teacher says, "Well, you know that's a stupid story, right? That a whale could never swallow a human being. It's just impossible." And the little girl says, "No, I was told, my mom, my dad told me, I heard in church. So if they told me, then it's true." And the teacher said, "Well, it's not, they're telling you something that's not true." And the girl says, "When I die and I go to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" Little girl said, "Well, then you could ask." That teacher wasn't living a faithful life. G.K. Chesterton, who I enjoy reading a great deal, and he was once asked if he were shipwrecked on it. You all know who G.K. Chesterton? A writer from the early part of the last century. Christian writer and speaker. He was asked if he were shipwrecked on a desert island and could have only one book, what book would it be? And his answer, they thought, would be the Bible. But do you know what his answer was? He said, "If I were shipwrecked on a desert island and could have only one book, I'd want it to be a book on shipbuilding." He says, "Because my faith is a faith that needs to be with people, not stuck on an island all by myself. You will find from what I'm going to share with you that true faithfulness is going to come from not living your life on an island, but living your life with people, sharing with the gifts you have with the people that God has put in your life and around you." Simon, Peter, and Judas, who I performed, I think both of them here, they had something in common. They both were apostles of Jesus, yes? But one went one way and one went the other way. Why? Because of the choices they made. Peter fell short all the time. He was always saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. Read Scripture, that book other than Dan Brown. He kept, for Catholics, it's usually the book somewhere in a back shelf. Dust it off. You open it up. There's names of all kinds of family members in there in the front couple pages. But if you read the book, Peter is always apologizing to Jesus. He's always saying, "I'm sorry, I fell short, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And what does Jesus always do? Forgive him. You see, living a faithful life doesn't mean you're living a perfect life. It doesn't mean that you're living a life that everything goes right. It means that no matter what happens, you keep coming back. You keep coming back. Peter kept coming back. The problem with Judas is he got to a point where he didn't come back. He didn't come back. Somebody one time after I did Judas, this young boy brought me this painting. And it was a wonderful painting that he gave me, and I have it somewhere. And it's Judas hanging himself. And Jesus is underneath him at the tree, holding him up. And that says to me, it's never too late. It's never too late. Jesus is always there ready to take you back. Judas got to a point where he thought what he did was so big that even Jesus couldn't forgive him. That's the greatest shame and sin of all kind, isn't it? Living a faithful life reminds us it's not about being perfect, but it's about coming back. Coming back. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. So living a faithful life, I'm going to give you... By the way, the devil knew Jesus too. So it's not just knowing who Jesus is. It's living the life that Jesus calls you to. Because there's a lot of people that have known who Jesus is and have failed. Amen? So 8 ways to stay in a faithful life. First, and I'll go through each of them. The first is be prayerful. Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus. In ministry now, next year, 45 years, I've met a lot of couples, married couples. I cannot even begin to tell you how many married couples have told me that the last time they prayed together was on their wedding day. Or the last time they don't as a couple pray together anymore. You've got to pray. Praying is talking to God. Praying is going back to the one who created us, the one who touched us before we were even born. And yet we don't pray. Sometimes we think it's complicated, or sometimes we allow other things to get in our way and take charge. The reason I'm in ministry in great part was a bishop by the name of Fulton Sheen. Remember him? And Fulton Sheen, I remember when I was young, I used to listen to him, Fulton Sheen, and he inspired me. And I remember as an 11-year-old boy, I heard him say, pray 1 hour a day. And I tried to do that. Most all of my life, I have tried to pray 1 hour a day. And I've been pretty good at it, not anywhere near perfect, but I've been good. And I lived in Alpine for 30 years, and so I knew that if I'm living in Alpine and I have a 6 o'clock flight, I have to be there at 5, which means I have to leave my place at 4, which means I have to get up at 3, which means if I'm going to get my hour in, I get up at 2. Prayer is either something we make important or we don't. Talking to God is either something that we make important or we don't. We put racquetball or golf or shopping or getting together with friends on our calendar, but do we put prayer on our calendar? Is God important enough to be in our daytime? Is God important enough to be in whatever computer program we use nowadays? Where do we put God in our life? Do we spend any kind of time talking to God? Fulton Sheen, one time when he was at a train station, the train was late, he told his friend, I'm going to go to the church down the street. If the train comes, come and get me, and we'll go. So the train was coming. Sheen wasn't back. So the fellow went and met him. And he went into the church, and he's looking, and he can't see Sheen anywhere. He just sees pews. He walks down the pews, and there he sees laid out, sound asleep, in the pew was Bishop Fulton Sheen. And the guy woke him up and said, we got to get to the train. They're moving their way to the train. And then he started chiding Sheen. He said, you get on TV, you get on radio, you tell everyone to pray. I come into the church and you're sound asleep. Sheen said to the guy, he says, I gave God the hour. What he did with it was his business. Do we pray in our life? St. Monica, do you remember her? We have Santa Monica, named after St. Monica. St. Monica prayed for 30 years. 30 straight years she prayed. And what did she pray for? For her son to come back to the church. Her son left the church. 30 years. Because St. Monica knew something that we sometimes forget. As great a mother, as great a woman as St. Monica was, she knew something that we forget, and that is that things happen in God's time, not in our time. 30 years she prayed that her son would come back to the church. And after 30 years, her prayer was answered. Again, God's time, not our time. And we know her son as St. Augustine. She prayed him back into the church, and look what a great messenger for our church he ended up being. St. Augustine. St. Francis, who I performed here a couple years ago, this guy prayed, he did 5 Lents a year. Did you know that? 5 Lents a year he would do. He prayed so much that he'd cry. He'd pray so much that he'd start to laugh. And a lot of times he'd be on the side of a mountain and he'd start to do somersaults. Once he was at St. John Lateran in Rome, walking with Pope, I think it was Pope Honorius at the time, and he just started dancing. He just started dancing. And the Pope says, well, that's why they call you crazy, I guess. But a cardinal was watching this, and he was moved by it, and he said, that's the first time I ever saw the Word made flesh. Praying, talking to God, becoming close to God, letting that experience with God be part of who we are. You want to live a faithful life? Include conversations with God in your prayer life. A couple came to me after a talk I was giving in Michigan, I think. And they said to me, and they said, you talk about prayer, you were talking about forgiveness. He said, I want you to know, he says, I got fired by my boss after 20 years. And I did nothing wrong. He just wanted to make room for his son. I'm now losing my house. I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. And you're telling me I need to forgive my boss. I said, yeah. You have to forgive your boss. Well, they walked away. He and his wife walked away. I get a letter about a month or two later, and it was from the wife. And she said, I don't know if you remember us. My husband and I came up to you at such and such a church, and you said that he needed to forgive his boss. She says, that night we went home, and we got into bed, and for the first time in our married life, we rolled toward each other, held hands, and prayed together in bed. What should I do? The husband was asking in that prayer. What should I do? And they prayed together as a couple. In the morning, she said, he woke up before and she saw he was already dressed. And she asked, where are you going? And he said, I'm going down to see my boss and tell him I forgive him. By the way, and I'm going to talk more about forgiveness here in a minute, but just because we're supposed to forgive doesn't mean you have to do it face to face. I've counseled with a lot of women who have been raped, and you can't tell that person to go face to face, but they do have to figure out how to forgive. Amen to that? So, but he's going face to face with his boss. He's going to say, I forgive you. The wife in the little note to me said that when he got home, he was a changed person. It's like a weight had been lifted. And she said, we went to bed that night, and for the second time in our married life, we prayed together in bed. And she said, in the morning I woke up, and he was still there next to me. And I shook him, and shook him, and realized he had passed away during the night. She said, but in an interesting way, she writes to me, because we prayed and we talked to God, I felt that he was with God. I felt that he was closer, and it was somehow easier for me because we had prayed together. Praying is something we're called to do. Scripture tells us to pray, to talk to God. So you want to live a seamless garment life, you want to live a faithful life, pray. Be proactive in your prayer. The second is be grateful. First is be prayerful. Second is be grateful. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. True happiness and success comes in wanting what you have and not having what you want. Think about that. You know, we live in a world now where everybody wants something beyond what they can have. I'm old enough that when I was kid, it was, remember this phrase, keep up with the Joneses? You know, every family wanted to keep up with the Joneses, meaning your neighbors, the people around you. But now with TV and cable and social media, it's keeping up with the Trumps and the Kardashians and people who have a lot more than you're probably ever going to have in your life. And it's put stress in the world. So happiness comes from wanting what you have, not having what you want. If we go through life always wanting something more, we're going to find we're going to have a stress-filled life. There's nothing wrong with having more, but there's something wrong with not appreciating what you have. Amen to that? And so that's what we're called to do. We're called to be grateful. I, for years, a lot of you don't know this, I taught preaching for a guy named Robert Schuller up at the Crystal Cathedral. And Robert Schuller, I'm happy to say this, he used to call me his token Catholic. Because I do what I do in Catholic churches, but I also do what I do in any church that invites me. I've been in mosques, I've been in synagogues, I've been in all kinds of Protestant and evangelical. I've been wherever I'm invited, if I can get there, I go. But they always, always, always know I'm Catholic. I'm proud to be Catholic. Even when our church is in the midst of all the scandal and everything else, I never hid the fact that I'm Catholic. Because some people do, and maybe a lot of people do some bad things, that doesn't mean the creed is wrong. And remember, I'm a creedal Catholic. And I'm very proud of what our church has done with the creed. I'm very proud of my Catholic background. Or the person I am because my parents were Catholic and they raised me the way I am. So I was always never ashamed to say I'm Catholic. And Shooter would call me a token Catholic. So when he was going through all the troubles and his Christian cathedral was in bankruptcy, it came down to it going to a college or to the Catholic diocese of the County of Orange. Shooter himself called up and asked the judge, he says, I know I have no right to do this, but if my opinion means anything, I'd like it to remain a church. And the judge adhered to that, listened to that, and that's in part why the Orange Diocese got it, which I think is a wonderful thing. And as soon as I heard it was done, I called Shuler, and I said, hey, you're the token Protestant. But he wrote this, 10 Commandments of Thankful Living. First, be thankful for prayers. Answered, known, and unknown. Because, you know, I hear all the time, and I'm sure you do, from people who say, you know, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. I don't know about the prayers, but I'm thankful because I'm sure there's some people out there praying for me. I mean, you don't have to know me more than 5 minutes to know I need your prayers. So, and there's people praying for you. My daughter asked me years ago, by the way, one of the reasons I love this church is you've been so open to me and inviting me here, but you've been open to my daughter. My daughter, thanks to Jennifer, was invited. She sang a few times in your choir. My daughter was actually invited to be confirmed out of this church, and she was. Thank you for that. And so you've been very gracious to her and to me. She's a junior in college in University of Arizona in Tucson now. But she, when she was young, she'd say, Daddy, you're going all over the place. He says, are you going to tell those people that you love them? Because she knows the only reason I keep traveling as much as I've done and go to church after church for all these 45 years is because I truly do love you. With all my heart, I love you. So I said to my daughter, yes, I probably will. And she says, well, you tell them I love them more. I said, wait a minute. My ego, right? I said, what do you mean you love them more? She says, you tell them I love them and have to share my daddy with them. That's my little daughter. Be thankful for prayers answered, known, and unknown. Be thankful for habits broken or avoided. Be thankful for sins forgiven, both public and private. Because we all know things that we've done in sin that the world, we don't want them to know. Amen? Be thankful for healings, seen and unseen. Be thankful for the storms of your life that have blown out, blown over, or passed you by and never touched you. Be thankful for friends, old and new. Be thankful for impossibilities that become possibilities. Be thankful for gifts given and received. Be thankful for the possibilities that God put within you. And number 10, be thankful for hope that springs eternal and never dies. That's the kind of life we should lead and what we should be focused on as we're striving to have this. I'm sorry, I got to get back there. As we're striving to have our faithful life, our seamless garment life. So number 2 is be grateful in all ways. I think I shared with some of you when I was here last time, that I had a bunch of health issues. I retired from, I owned an ad agency for 35 years in addition to doing ministry, and I retired in 2009, because of pretty bad heart attack. And then in, 2016, I started having a series of strokes. In fact, the first ones, and I think it was over Easter that I had them in January of 16, March of 16, and May of 16. In March of 16, it was over Easter weekend, and I was visited by your Eucharistic ministers from this church, because I seem to always go to Green Hospital over here. wherever it's Scripps Green. But anyway, the worst one was in May of 16, where I really ended up paralyzed on the left side. And I had to reteach myself to speak. And my leg came back pretty quick, but it still was weak. And my arm, I had to reteach my hand to work right. And it was still, Jennifer had to help me with this microphone today, because it's still, they don't work 100% right yet. I had to reteach myself to talk, and the left eye still has issues and problems. And I remember, though, when I was laying there with the stroke and was paralyzed on the left side, I was trying to think, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be grateful about something. And I truly did ask myself this question, what am I grateful for? And I said, I'm grateful that I'm not paralyzed on both sides. We have to take time in our lives to look at what we're dealing with and look for a reason to be positive. Look for a reason to be thankful. No matter what it is, as bad as it seems, there's a reason to be positive. We just have to spend time looking for it. That's how we live a faithful life, is looking for the positive and not focusing on the negative. Amen to that? That's what we're called to do, being grateful in our lives. Third is be helpful. Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. There was a boy who in Ohio was burned over 80% of his body. He was, I think, 11, 12 years old. He was in the hospital. I don't know why, but for some reason they liked me in Michigan, Ohio, Illinois, Indiana. And always at Lent, when it's like 17 below zero. And so I'm there alive. But this boy, this next Lent, I'm already booked in northern Minnesota for a week. And let me tell you how far north. I have to fly into Fargo, North Dakota. So if Minnesota's not cold enough, Fargo is. So anyway, so that's where I get to, that's one of the places I'll be in this coming Lent. But anyway, this boy, 80% of his body is burned. And he's getting very, very bad. His doctors are saying he's going to pass. He's not going to make it. His parents are assuming that the worst. And all of a sudden, one day, his teacher showed up. Went in by his bed, sat down, put a stack of books right on the little table by his bed. And she says to him, she says, this is your homework. She says, you're getting behind. You better get focused on this or you're never going to catch up. True story. The boys started getting better, they say, the next day. And getting better, and after a few months, he was able to leave the hospital. And at one point, somebody asked him, what changed? And the little boy said, well, I kept hearing you and the doctors, Mom and Dad, you and the doctors were saying I'm going to die. And I'm believing you. But when my teacher brought me homework, you don't give homework to someone who's going to die. Be helpful. Figure out ways using your talents, your gifts, to do something good for other people. Use what God gave you to be there for other people. A guy came to me years ago through a foundation I have, and he said there's a real problem with elder abuse in Rhode Island. Anyone here from Rhode Island? I don't blame you. I actually like Rhode Island. I love Rhode Island. It's just the most corrupt state in the union. No, I'm not kidding. The mayor of Providence, and I love Providence, best Italian food, I think, in America. Well, it's because the mob lives there. But they had a mayor named Cianci. And Cianci was thrown in prison for corruption. Extortion and corruption. And they could not wait to get him out of prison so they could re-vote him in as mayor, which they did. So that's Rhode Island. It's one of the few states where an attorney can write a will or a trust and literally, legally write themselves into it. It's illegal most places. It's legal in Rhode Island. Now, so this friend of mine came to me and says, I'm trying to get something done with an issue with elder abuse that exists there. So he said, could I run it through the foundation so I can get some write-offs at least? And I said, yes. But I said, let's go above that. Let's see if we can't change the dynamic that exists there. So I was at that time co-chair with the governor of California on education reform. So I asked him, I said, do you have any connections in Rhode Island? He said, I know the governor there. So he set up a meeting for me with the governor in Rhode Island. I met with him. He wasn't interested. So I left and I said, I called the governor's here, California's office, and I said, do you know anybody else in Rhode Island? He said, well, the attorney general, a guy named Patrick Lynch. So I went and got, had a meeting. They set up a meeting for me, and I met with the attorney general of Rhode Island, a guy named Patrick Lynch. And I said, here's your problem. You got an epidemic of elder abuse here. And by the way, elder abuse isn't just not giving them meds or not turning them over. It's real issues with money, with stealing, with investing, with all kinds of things, in addition to medical, in addition to personal issues. There's a lot of things, as you all know, connected to elder abuse. And so the Attorney General of Rhode Island said, well, what do you want me to do? And I said, I think you should have an office statewide geared to the investigation and prosecution of elder abuse. I said, because your local attorneys and your local district attorneys, they're corrupt. It's a cottage industry how they're abusing the elderly. And by the way, as we baby boomers keep getting older, it's the largest subset of elderly in the history of the world. So something has to be addressed. So anyway, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, if you draft a bill that I can take to my legislature, I'll pitch it. I'll get a Republican and Democrat to support it, and we'll see if we can get it passed. And I said, okay, I've never written a bill in my life, but I'll get with an attorney and we'll write a bill. He said, but I'll tell you this, hell will freeze over before our legislature will approve the budget expense of a whole state office. And I said, well, I believe in miracles. So, the day before I'm going back to Rhode Island, this is 6-8 months later, to present to the joint session, I'm in a place called Dexter, Michigan, doing a mission at a parish called St. Joseph's in Dexter, Michigan. And during the day, because I'm giving the talks at night, during the day, the church staff said, we're going to take and show you little towns in, around the area. They took me to a little town in Michigan. Anyone here from Michigan? Jeez. You all from La Jolla. Taking me to a little town in Michigan called Hell, Michigan. And again, when did I tell you I'm there? Winter. So I get to Hell, Michigan. It's snowing, and it's like this high in snow. And there's a sign as you pull in front of the post office and little general store, welcome to Hell. So I said, hey, would you mind if I could go over there by that sign and you snap a picture of me? So I went over by the sign and I snapped a picture of me, welcome to hell. When we get back to the parish, I said, would you please run about 100 copies for me? And they did. So the next morning, 6 a.m., I'm flying from Michigan, Detroit, to Providence, Rhode Island. I get picked up. I go to this joint session of their Congress to present this idea to the joint session, try to get the money. And I said to the Attorney General, Patrick Lynch, I said, would you do me a favor? Would you let me address them first? And he said, no problem. So I said, when they were all seated and it came to order, I said, when I first presented this to the Attorney General, he told me hell would freeze over before you approve this. I said, I want you to know, I was in hell yesterday. I passed out the photo, and I said, as you can see, hell hath done frozen over. Well, they all laughed, and if I'm lying, I'm dying, as they say. They unanimously voted to fund the office, and to my knowledge, it became the first and maybe still the only state that has a statewide office geared to the investigation and prosecution of elder abuse, because I believe in the God of miracles. Miracles happen when we're willing to be helpful, when we use who we are to go beyond ourselves and think about other people. If we just sit back and think of ourselves, that's when we get caught up in all of our negativity. One part of my ministry is called the Lay Pastors Society. It grew to be in 600 churches, started with one. I kept going to the Bishop Maher, and then Bishop Brahm, and they kept putting me off, because I wanted to get some kind of permission before I started presenting it to parishes. And they kept sending me to Dan Dillabo, Monsignor Dan Dillabo. And so I'm presenting it to him, and he's saying, oh, very nice, very nice, very nice. Finally, after 10 years of going back at least once, sometimes three times a year, Dan Dillabo, I think, just to get rid of me, said, why don't you take it to these couple of parishes and see if they're interested? And it's what I did, and started it, and it grew, as I say, to 600 parishes. But why would I keep going back? What did this scripture verse say? Scripture verse says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. My parents, good Catholic parents, taught me this, that all good ideas start in the mind of God. It's not your idea. It's God's idea. And if you really believe that, if you really, really, really believe that, you can't quit on a good idea. If you believe that God, the creator of all things, put this idea, this thought in your head, you got to keep going and keep playing it out. Amen? That's what it's called to do, and that's what we're called to do. You want to live a seamless life, a faithful life? Be prayerful, be grateful, be helpful. Next is be joyful. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I shall say it again, rejoice. St. Francis of Assisi, as I told you, prayed every day, did 4 or 5Lents. He said, peace, love, and joy are the three things that we should look for. He would say, I don't understand, he would say, people would come to him and say, why are you so filled with joy? You have this disease and that disease. He had malaria. He ended up having leprosy. He ended up getting leprosy. He had such a pain in his head. It turned out they dug him up in the 60s and did an autopsy on him. It was a disease, bacteria that was eating away at his optical nerve. Big pain he was getting in his brain. And then he was also the first person that we know of on earth to get the stigmata. So this man, you know, he wrote very little, including he did not write the St. Francis prayer. But he did write this prayer. Dear Lord, let me experience your suffering on the cross. And let me experience the love in your heart which allowed you to endure the cross. Is that beautiful? He prayed that, they say, most every day. He wrote that and he prayed it. Well, he certainly got the suffering. And he certainly must have understood and got the love because he was filled with joy. And people would ask him, Francis, you got all this stuff going wrong. You're starving. You've got this, that. How can you be so filled with joy? And his answer was always the same. Because I'm filled with Jesus. I'm filled with Jesus. And he used to think to himself or say to other people, I never understood people who walk around with a dour look on their face, that are down. If you're a believer in Christ, you've got to find that joy. You live a prayerful life when you truly know who Christ is and who he is in your life. And that's what Francis tells us. So to live a prayerful life, we have to be joyful in how we live our lives. One of the side aspects of having my strokes was depression. I never had depression, never in my life, ever. And yet, I'm told it comes sometimes from having things happen to you. So for the last couple of years, I've been dealing with depression, and it's very, very difficult. There are times when I really have to talk myself into leaving the house. So when I have invitations to come out and speak and to do things, you guys are you bring joy to my heart and my, because I have a reason to go out. I can't talk myself out of it. One of the reasons the Speakers Bureau that represents me wants me to do 100 presentations next year. And one of the reasons I agreed to do it was because it'll force me to get out that much more. So I'm doing it selfishly as much as selfless. But it brings me joy to do that. But I find that the only way I convince myself to rise above the depression I'm feeling is by looking every single day for a reason to have joy. Look for a happiness. Look for a reason to smile. Look for a way to bring joy to somebody else. Look for things that you can do to bring about joy in the life around you. And that's what I try to do anyway, and it helps me. It doesn't always work out, but it does sometimes. Look for it on a daily basis. Look for reasons to be joyful. Number five is be merciful, be forgiving. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. If you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Matthew 6:14. 9/11. How am I doing time-wise? Thumbs up? Thumbs up? Okay, good. Good, so I don't wear a watch. 9/11. By the way, I was at a parish not long ago that is in Brooklyn doing a mission for them. And they had, when 9/11 happened, they got all the ashes and the dust. And a lot of their parishioners were actually first responders or people in the building. And they're now the steps going up. It's called Immaculate Heart of Mary in Brooklyn. The steps going up to the into the church have the tiles have been replaced with the names of the people who passed away on 9/11 from their church. It's amazing to go to a parish where so many are gone. But I learned a lesson in 9/11 that I think is worth paying attention to. There are two things that most everyone who passed who died on 9/11 had in common. One is they reached out to their God, whatever their God was, God, Allah. Remember the old saying, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole? All of a sudden, when you're faced with the inevitable, we all of a sudden reach out for God. Amen? The other thing they did is they had access to a phone. They called their loved ones. They didn't call Schwab to order that extra 500 shares of stock. They called their loved ones. They called their family, their sisters, their brothers, whatever it was. And there's a lot of stories like this one from a woman in the second tower who somehow got a hold of a phone. She called her sister, a sister who she hadn't spoken to for 40 years. And when they both got on the phone, neither of them could remember why they stopped talking. All they could do is cry and say, I'm sorry, I love you. Please forgive me. I'm sorry, I love you. Please forgive me. We're told by God that we have to forgive, and it's not a suggestion, by the way. He tells us to forgive. We pray the Lord's Prayer every single time we go to Mass. Sometimes we pray it even when we're not at Mass. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our... What's that next little two-letter word? Ask. Wait. Forgive us our... Which means sins. Forgive us our... And what's that next word? As. Interesting little word. As what? We forgive others. Let me say that another way. God, forgive me in the same way I forgive others. Whoa. Did you know that that's what you're praying every time you pray the Lord's Prayer? Did you know that in the verse just under the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, not Van Van's book, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says this, if you are not willing to forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. You see, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. He's telling us we have to be, if we are believers, people who forgive. If we want to live a faithful life, a seamless garment life, we have to forgive. And by the way, forgiving doesn't mean the other person thinks they deserve to be forgiven. It doesn't mean that you're condoning any kind of behavior. You're doing it because God is telling you to do it. Now, do you think God is telling you to do it because He needs you to do it? He needs it? No, He's telling you because you need it. I need it. Because we all know that when we don't forgive, and we know we should, it eats at us like a cancer. Amen? It destroys us. And the more and longer we don't forgive, the more it keeps hurting us inside and ripping us apart. God has told us to forgive because He knows we need it. I was giving a talk or a series of talks in Ohio, and a family came up to me afterwards, and they said, we've been coming to your mission hoping to get an answer. I said, oh, what was the question? And they said, tomorrow, we're doing something that we pray we didn't have to do. And we pray to God no other family ever has to do it. We're driving to the penitentiary here in Ohio to witness the execution of the man who raped and murdered our daughter. And they said, what should we do? And I said, I'm going to tell you what you should do, but I don't know, as a father with a daughter, I don't know that I can do it. You need to forgive. You need to forgive him. Well, they left me that night. I went home to the hotel room I was staying in, and I literally did not sleep. I cried all night. And I said, what on earth gives me the right to tell people who are going through that what they should do? And I asked God, I said, please help me know that I did the right thing. Well, about a couple weeks later, I get a phone call. And it's that family. And they said, I don't know if you remember us. I said, yes, I do. And they said, we went to the prison in Ohio. I don't know if it's this way everywhere. There's a provision that if you ask through the warden or through the attorneys, if the family of the victim wants to talk to the person who's about to be executed, and they both agree, both sides agree, they'll make arrangements for that to happen. And so they both agreed, and it happened, they told me. And they said, we were standing there, I assume there were bars or whatever, but the prisoner asked, why did you want to talk to me? And they said, we wanted to tell you we forgive you. And they said they saw his lips start to quiver, and he started to shake, and he started to cry. And they said that we started to shake and we started to cry. And they said it was the most amazing release. It didn't bring our daughter back. It didn't stop his execution. But we felt somehow that God was with us through the process. If we had not forgiven, I don't think we would have felt God in the same way. God wants us to forgive because it brings us closer to God. Because it is forgiveness that Jesus did while up on that cross. When he was there dying and suffocating, he didn't say, get an army together to come and get me. He said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. We say we believe in him, we must be willing to forgive. Six is be hopeful. Be positive. Isaiah 40:31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We have to be positive. There's a whole bunch of stuff in this world. The world will beat you up. The world will tell you everything that's wrong. The world is not really on your side. But God is, because he created you. There was a boy who was born without a right arm. And when he was about 10 or so, he said to his mom and dad he wanted to learn judo. And his mom and dad said, well, judo is a great sport, but it's probably not the best sport for somebody without a right arm. But the little boy did what little kids do. Please, 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 please. Parents said, okay. And so they get him with an instructor for judo. From day one, the instructor teaches this boy one move. One move. Week after week, month after month, one move. After about 9 months, the instructor enrolls this kid into a competition. You know, the kid won the first round. He won the second round. He got to the semifinals. He won the semifinals. He got to the finals. He won the finals. He was shocked. He went to the coach. How did that happen? You only taught me one move. And the coach said, yes, son, but I taught you the most difficult move in all of judo. And there's only one way for your opponent to defeat you. And that's take a hold of your right arm. You see, this coach, like God, did not see the young man's shortcomings, did not see his faults, did not see what he did not have, did not see his problems, but he saw the possibilities. And that's what our God sees in us. And we have to convince ourselves, no matter what we're going through, to be positive, that we have a reason to be positive. Do you remember, one of my favorite actors was a guy by the name, still around, Max von Sydow. Have you ever heard of him? Max von Sydow is a Swedish, and still is a Swedish actor. And Max von Sydow, I met one time when, I don't remember if I told you, Scoop, that. on a Christmas 1974, I was invited to Sweden with friends. And my friend's mother was the leading stage actress of Sweden, Gertrude Fried. And one of the guests for Christmas was Max von Sydow. And I brought a football to my Swedish friend. And at one point on Christmas Day, I'm in the snow throwing a football with Max von Sydow. And in my mind, I'm playing catch with Jesus, because he played Jesus in the greatest story ever told. Remember that? That's who he is. And this was 1974, and he made that movie in 68. So anyway, in 1950-something, he made a movie called The Seventh Seal. You ever hear of it? This is a story of a knight who basically dies and death comes to him. And he says he doesn't want death to take him. So he challenges death to a game of chess. And they play chess. Throughout the movie, they're playing chess. Death and Max von Sydow is the knight. It's this ongoing chess game in different scenarios. Well, when this movie opened, one of the people who attended the opening was a guy named Bobby Fischer. Remember him? Great chess player. He's at the opening of the premiere of the movie, The Seventh Seal. And here they're playing the movie, and the audience is there watching, and at the very end of the movie, if you ever see it, there's a final move by death, and then it goes dark. Movie's over. And the audience is left knowing that the knight now is being he's being taken by death. But we're told that Bobby Fischer stood up in the movie theater and said, "Wait! Didn't any of you see that board? The king had one more move." He shouted that out apparently in the theater. And so that makes me think that that's our God. No matter where we are in life, the king always has one more move. But we don't let God in our life because we don't talk to him. We don't trust him to make us helpful or hopeful. We're not opening our lives on a daily basis to him, which is what we have to do to have the kind of life we're talking about. So be hopeful, be truthful. Ephesians 4:25. "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. To thine own self be true." We have to be true to ourselves, to others, and to power. The word Satan we hear about, the word Satan we hear about in Scripture. You know what Satan means? It doesn't mean devil. We apply it to devil, but you know what it really means? It comes from a root word, which means twister of thoughts, twister of words. Every time you find Satan, whether it's Adam and Eve, where he's encouraging Eve to eat from the apple, or Jesus on the side of the mountain, and Satan is there, twisting thoughts, twisting words. When we're not truthful, aren't we doing the same thing? Are we acting less like God and more like Satan? Are we acting less as the person that God called to serve and more like the person that God says we should rebel against? We have to be truthful in our lives. To live a faithful life, we have to be truthful in all things. In all things to ourselves. And sometimes it's difficult for us to be honest with ourselves. We hide things from ourselves. Or we try to convince ourselves of something that's not truthful. We have to be truthful to ourselves and truthful to people who are in our lives, our children. And by the way, sometimes parents think, "Well, I can not be honest with my kids." Kids, especially when they're small, they may not know what we're lying about, but they know we're not telling the truth. And so we're raising them up to do the same thing we do if we don't act truthful with them. So be truthful. Eight is be innovational. Be creative. Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Everything we should do in our life, we should try to come up with creative ways to do things to help other people. Now, why do we have to think about it? Because when we're thinking about other people, we're not thinking about our own problems. We're not thinking about the things that are holding us back. So we're called to be innovational and be creative and come up with ideas, like with elder abuse. I told you I had an ad agency for 40 years. The ad agency, I had clients for automobile manufacturers. You remember when the picture of the missing kid on milk cartons came out? Well, I went to a client of mine, Toyota, and I said, hey, why don't we put a picture of a missing kid on the back of this? I think we were doing a couple million mailers. And I had to talk them into it, but eventually they said yes. This was up in the Contra Costa County, San Francisco area, Bay Area. So I went to the Contra Costa County Sheriff's Department, got a picture of a missing girl, put her on the mailer, and we mailed it out. You know, we found the girl. You could probably Google it. It's because it was a big story all over the news. Be creative. Figure out within your world, within the environment in which you live and you dwell, figure out ways to do good for other people. Amen? Okay. So G.K. Chesterton said, it is not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but rather it's been found difficult and not really tried. Amen? So if you want to be faithful, these are 8 ways you can remain faithful. I'm going to end with this. My lay pastor society that I started years ago, we had a woman named Lucille Reed. The lay pastor society, very simply within a parish, was organized so that lay people would take on the responsibility of 20 families. And you just very simply would call them once a month. You call your 20 families once a month. And your message is simple. I'm thinking about you. I love you. I care about you. You're not alone. That's it. Very simple. But Mother Teresa said, none of us can do great things on the little things with great love. Amen? So Lucille Reed called me up once. And she said, Mark, I called this woman who's on my list, one of my 20 families. And she's single. And she says she's old. And I said, well, Lucille, you're 90. So what's old? And she said to me, she went on, she said, well, the woman said she's very lonely. And I said, oh, what'd you do? And she says, well, I offered to go over there and see her. I said, well, good for you. She says, I showed up on the date and time that we had scheduled. I rang the doorbell. She says, from the moment the woman opened the door, I felt that I was maybe intruding, that I was maybe there the wrong day or the wrong time. She said the woman had what had to be her best dress on. And I could tell she just had her hair done. And when I walked in the house, I could smell baking. And I looked at the dining table, and it was set. It had a cloth and it had china. And she said, I felt uncomfortable. And I said to the woman, I said, I'm sorry. Am I here at the wrong day, the wrong time? Were you expecting somebody? And Lucille said that the woman looked at her and said, oh, I was expecting someone. I was expecting you. Now, here's what I believe with all my heart. If we live a faithful life, if we live a seamless garment life, then on the day we're called above, we're going to stand before those gates we've heard about, and they're going to swing open, and it's going to be more grand and more gorgeous and more amazing than we even imagined. And we're going to feel a little uncomfortable because it's so grand and so amazing. And then we're going to maybe make our way over to the side because we don't want to interfere with whatever great thing might be happening. And then all of a sudden we're going to see somebody walking toward us. We've never met him before, but we know him because we've been talking to him for a lot of years. And he's going to walk right up to us and we're going to say, I'm sorry, am I in the way? Am I causing a problem? Were you expecting somebody? And if I believe that if we had lived a faithful life, a seamless garment life, Jesus will look us in the eyes and say, oh yes, I was expecting somebody. I was expecting you. Amen?
Amen.
God bless you all. Thank you for being here. Let me end with this one sentence. Advent. It's about preparation. I want to encourage you to do this. Focus on the new birth. Make this Advent a period of new birth in your own life. A new birth of faithfulness. A new birth of how you're living your life. And I want to encourage you to go a step further. Celebrate the 60th birthday of your parish. But don't look at it as, okay, 60 years in the past. Figure out a new birth for your parish. A new birth for this place you call home. So that it will be even more grand for the next 60 years. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Thank you. God bless all of you.